2 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, I have in mind a few things that I think will be helpful as we look at the Psalms and in general, and in particular at the Messianic Psalms. Let's begin by reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and at verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation hath glory, much rather doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For verily that which hath been made glorious hath not been made glorious in this respect, by reason of the glory that surpasseth. For if that which passeth away was with glory, much more that which remaineth is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, and are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remaineth, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart. But whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, or whensoever a man shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Let's speak to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the truth that you have put into thy word for us. For the scripture says that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And we trust in your guidance as we look into these matters, that you might show us aright how to see the things that were previously veiled, that even today are still veiled to some, that when we look into thy word, we might on every page see the Lord Jesus Christ and him glorified. For it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. The Psalms are unique in the scripture in many respects. And in some of those ways are this. The book of Psalms has more chapters than any other book in the Bible. Has 150. It's the longest book in the Bible by the size of the text. In fact, it's about the next largest book is Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is 85% of the size of the Psalms. So it's larger by a good shot. The Psalm has the longest chapter in the Bible and the shortest, right? The center chapter in the Bible is in the Psalms. And does anyone know what it is? 117, that's right. There's 594 on each side of 117. The Psalms have acrostics, so just large sections where it goes through the Hebrew alphabet, each verse or each sentence beginning with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's a poetic device that they use to perhaps help memory. And those Psalms are 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, 119, and 145. And then sometimes you can count 9 and 10 if you stick them together and leave out a little bit. They're really close. All right, half in 9 and half in 10. But then a little bit hard to follow through the middle piece. So that's interesting to note, and that's kind of unique in the scriptures. There's some others in Lamentations, but it's a unique feature of the Psalms. The Psalms cover a wide range of material, and let's just look at a couple examples from creation in Psalm 104, Psalm 104. And verse 6, thou coveredst it with the deep as with a vesture. The waters stood above the mountains. And then here he talks about the flood, In verse 7, at thy rebuke they fled, and at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. And so, from the beginning, perhaps some details about creation, some details about the flood, but not just the things that we already knew from reading that account. There's new material about some of the mechanics of how God made the flood to actually cover the earth by moving the mountains and the water around to make it happen. So from the beginning all the way through to the millennial kingdom that we saw in Psalm 2 tonight, that's a wide range of material that we find in the Psalms. And that is distinctive in the Scriptures. Now, the Psalms were apparently set to music and sung. They were sung in worship. And we have these hymnals, and in this red book that we have, there are 13 songs in there that say they have to do in one way or another with a psalm. 13 of them, 13 out of close to 700. I have this other hymnal, and this hymnal has nothing but psalms. These are some interesting folks. They have every word to every psalm set to music. And the folks that put out this book, they sing psalms, only psalms, all the time. All psalms, all the time. And they think it's wrong to sing anything else, too. So that's an interesting... some are, and some are tunes that we know. But a lot of them are tunes that are a little strange to the ear. All right. Yeah, you can check it out. Now this is interesting for the following reasons. You know, some things are hard to find in the Psalms, and I'm not ready to say that they're impossible to find. All right. So if you find one, let me know though. But these things are hard to find in the Psalms. That there's the kind of immediate access to God through the rent veil that we have in our position in Christ. That we have that Abba relationship with the Father. That is not described that way in the Psalms. That there is a spirit of adoption, that we're adopted as sons of God. And finally, that there is a union with Christ that doesn't wait for some future state to begin, but we are in union with Christ now, and we dwell in the heavenlies. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And so these things are at least difficult to find in the Psalms. And so it's hard to imagine then, isn't it, a service, a worship service that would be according to the New Testament pattern, that leaves out those things. Well, that's some important things that are being left out. Now, the Psalms are used a lot in the New Testament. And I have a little chart to put up. Now, what this chart is starting to show, it's not finished, I don't know if you can see it real well, but across the top are 150 Psalms, and then going down the left-hand side are the 27 books of the New Testament. And then I put little dots where that particular Psalm is used in the New Testament, the ones that I've found. And I have somewhere around 80 in total. I read sometime this last week in Easton's Bible Dictionary that I should have 116. So I guess I'm not finished. Easton's Bible Dictionary. So we'll see if he's right. I have to keep looking, I suppose, until I get to 116, maybe, or give up. Well, what's interesting to see, then, is you can look at and get an idea of which psalms are used the most, like 110, and which books make the most use of the psalms, like Romans and Hebrews, looking across. And just to get an idea of where they fit in. And then there are some vertical red lines that show the psalms that we'll be looking at in particular this week. Yes, brother. All right. Let's try it. Is that good?
Yeah. Sorry to interrupt
you. No problem. Okay. So now the red lines going down, up and down, are the psalms that we're to look at this week. So you can look at those and see that Psalm 2, for example, there's a little key down in the bottom right that shows that the color of the dot shows how many times it's quoted in a particular book. So then following Psalm 2 all the way down to the Revelation, you see the color for three quotations. And that's what we found tonight when we looked at it in Revelation 4, 12, and 19. Oh. Yeah, I don't know how to work those. Maybe Steve will help with that. Thank you, Steve. All right. Now, so some things are interesting then about where the Psalms are used in the New Testament. And I perhaps seeing that in a pictorial form helps to fix in your mind which psalms are used and where. Not so much about the context. You have to go, I can't put that in a picture yet. Now, there are some interesting things that are said about the psalms in the New Testament without actually mentioning much of the content. And one of them has to do with the dividing up of the Old Testament. So let's look, please, at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he said unto them, "These are my words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, and the prophets and the psalms." And so the Lord Jesus knew of things concerning himself that were written in the Old Testament. And he knew things that were written in the law of Moses, things that were written in the prophets, and things that were written in the psalms. He divides the Old Testament scripture into these three parts. In verse 25 of the same chapter, Luke 24, verse 25, "And he said unto them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And here he divides the Old Testament scriptures up into two pieces, Moses and the prophets. And he says all the scriptures. So we know he's taking the scriptures and making a twofold division here. And then in John 10, and verse 33. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said ye are gods'? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God.'" And this is most interesting. He says, "Is it not written in your law?" And he gives a quotation. And where's the quotation from? It's from the Psalms, Psalm 82. And so here he takes the whole Old Testament scripture and he calls it the law. And so we have the threefold division, the twofold division, and now the whole Old Testament scripture called the law. And that is an interesting and important principle, that we find that the law can mean the five books of Moses, but the law can mean the entire Old Testament. So because a word can mean something, doesn't mean it always does. And so we must look and see. I'll give you maybe a example. If I was to say to you, how many people am I talking about when I say Israel? Well, you have three choices. I'm talking about an entire nation, or I'm talking about two tribes as opposed to 10 tribes. 10 tribes as opposed to 2. Right? So I could be speaking of any of those groups, the one person, the 10 tribes, or the entire. And if I wanted to differentiate, how would I do it? If I said Israel and Judah, well, that would do it, wouldn't it? You'd know exactly which Israel I meant. And so when the Lord Jesus says the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, you know exactly what he means by the law. And so he's able to differentiate when he wishes to, but he can put things together as he wishes. So that's interesting to note from the usage of the Psalms in the New Testament. Now, I'll move on to another chart here. The authorship of the Psalms, if you go through and count, you'll find the big pink piece. It's exactly half the pie. Those are the ones that are attributed to David. And of those, that's 75 in that piece of pie, 75 of the 150 Psalms. If you go through and count the ones, you'll come up with 73. And so I have to tell you, or else you'll come get on my case later. But we find in Acts chapter 4 that Psalm 2 is attributed to David. It's not titled that way in Psalm 2, but we learn that new in Acts chapter 4. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, we learn that Psalm 95 is attributed to David. So by taking the 73 plus the 2, you can come up with 75. And then the others are broken down that way. Now, in addition to those, in Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus affirms a title that we have. He affirms that David is the author of Psalm 110. And so it's interesting to notice that these attributions are, some that exist are affirmed by the Lord Jesus, but others are given to us that we didn't have. The Psalms are unique also in that they have titles that are sort of in between the Psalms. They're before verse 1 of the Psalm. And so you wonder, do they count? Are they God's word or not? So I have one example in Psalm 18. In Psalm 18, the title says, this is the part, depending on your Bible, it will be between the 18 and the verse 1, or above the 18. For the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, now turn over to 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. Verse 1. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, out of the hand of Saul. And he said. And so there we have the same inscription, but here in this case, given as verse 1 and 2, and then it goes into verse 2 of the psalm. So skipping verse 1 of what's in Psalm 18 and going right to verse 2. So here there's no doubt. In 2 Samuel 22:1, there's no doubt that it's the Word of God. It's right there in the chapter. And so if you come to the same text in Psalm 18, you're not left with much room to wonder. Now, we know that 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And of the times that the Psalms are used in the New Testament, it would be ideal if I could find the Lord Jesus using the Psalms for these four purposes. All right, so for doctrine, to cause somebody to think correctly. Right teaching, for reproof, to fix wrong doctrine, to get them to think aright where they're thinking wrong. For correction, to correct bad behavior, and for instruction in righteousness, to give good behavior. So for these four things, that would be ideal. We're not going to be that ideal tonight, but we're going to look for some examples of these things. Matthew 22:41. We're only going to be not ideal because I couldn't find them that way. It doesn't mean they're not there. Matthew 22:41 says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I put thine enemies underneath thy feet. Where's the quotation from? Psalm 110. And what is the Lord doing in this passage? Well, he's teaching doctrine. He's teaching them who the Christ is. And he doesn't so much as correct them here, because what they say is correct. The Messiah is the son of David. They weren't wrong in that, but they had an incomplete understanding. And so he uses this psalm to teach them. Now in Matthew 21 and verse 16, 21 and 16, let's begin at 15, 21:15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the son of David, they were moved with indignation, and said unto him, hearest thou what these are saying? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, did ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And he left them, and went forth out of the city. And so what does he do here? They have an incorrect idea of the praise, the glory, the worship that is due to the Christ, and who he is in his person. And he uses a quotation from Psalm 8 to correct their thinking. Okay? In Romans chapter 3, there's an extended set of quotations beginning in verse 9, and these quotations are from several different psalms. And it begins this way in verse 9. What then? This one begins in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none good, no, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. And so forth. And you see that he comes to the end of that in verse 19, finishing a quotation that he's put together from several Psalms, and he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it speaketh to them that are under the law. And he goes on to show how this behavior, for these are behavioral things that he lists here, lying, deceit, cheating, how they're going to be corrected, how sin is going to be dealt with, and that is a topic that he takes up at length. So that may be applied to correction, the fixing of wrong behavior. And then in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7 and verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And so here he speaks in this way to people to instruct them, it seems to me, in righteousness. They weren't doing these things, so it's not exactly a corrective. He's instructing them in how they should behave. And he uses a quotation from Psalm 6, verse 8, ye depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. All right, so those things are perhaps as we would expect. If all Scripture is good for those things, then we see the Lord Jesus, the apostles, using the Scripture for those very purposes, as we should use it as well. Another word about the authorship. Those, as we go into the Bible readings during the week, and you think about the Psalms as five books, it's interesting to notice the character of the books as it relates to the authorship, and just as a help to finding things. So, just notice that. Well, the colors didn't come out as good. They sort of washed off on the inside of my suitcase. But here, this blue color on book three is Asaph. Right. So if we're looking for an Asaph psalm, if you just happen to know that a psalm that has something to do with Asaph, you'd maybe get an idea of which part of the psalm to look in. Look in book three. That's probably where it is. And if you're looking for a David psalm, look in book 1 and 2. The majority of the David psalms are in 1 and 2, right? So just something to maybe help the memory, and I need that kind of help. Now, as you think about the Messianic psalms and how they come forward into the New Testament, you know, people have different lists of what are the Messianic psalms. And I to get really worried about that. And there's what's called by some the traditional 14, the traditional 14 Messianic Psalms. There are some who have five Messianic Psalms, others I found who have six. There are some who have 17. There are some who have a 14 that's a traditional 14. In fact, you can get an online course from correspondence course from Emmaus. And they have 14 in their course, but it's not the traditional 14, at least the way I understand the traditional 14. Some of you have Mr. Wilson's book on the Messianic Psalms. He has 16. What are the Messianic Psalms? But more importantly, why do we have a right to go into the Old Testament and call some things Messianic Psalms? Why should we go into the Old Testament and look for the Lord Jesus? You know, believers in the Lord Jesus who take the Scripture as God's Word are criticized in some circles fairly heavily for this. For you Christians, you're always trying to stick Jesus into things. Well, you could say amen to that, but it's a criticism that sometimes we hear. And one place that we, it even extends to the authors of, to the writers of the Gospels. For example, in Matthew chapter 2, when Joseph is instructed by the Lord to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt, Matthew says in verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. So they'll go there and look in Hosea and say, well, you know, not only was it not have anything to do with the Lord Jesus, it had to do with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. Second of all, it wasn't even a prophecy. So to say it was fulfilled in that way, well, that's really a stretch. And so not only are we criticized, but Matthew is criticized for that. Now, there's a couple of interesting things to point out about that. You know, Proverbs 25 says that it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. And it often seems to be the case that God has concealed truth in the Old Testament that we might find it and take it as confirmation that we're learning correctly, that we're understanding the Lord Jesus Christ correctly. I have an example. How many know calculus? Oh, all right. This may not work. All right. Anyway, this example, do you know Craig Shikharji? Yeah. Do you know he's a mathematician? It makes him hard to get along with, brethren. He comes up with these mathematical examples of things, and they're excellent, but you can't tell them to anybody. Yeah. All right, so the example goes like this. Craig, when he was in college, in post-grad, he would often tutor remedial sort of math, the things that people were supposed to know when they got to college. Either they got there and started taking calculus and couldn't cut it, or they, you know, just went right into these other courses. And so he would go and teach and tutor these classes. And in one of these classes, there was a class of problems that the students were learning, and they're called limit problems. So you put up some algebraic nonsense, and it has X and Y in it or something, and then you say, well, what happens to this equation as X approaches zero? What happens to this expression when X approaches infinity? Those are called limit problems. You say, well, the limit of the expression is you can't really figure it out because infinity is not a number, or it becomes undefined if X is actually zero. But what does it get close to? All right. And as he was going through these limit problems with folks, there came to be a problem that stood out to him. It was a particular limit problem. It looked just like all the others to the students. Now, this is important to the illustration. The problem looked just the same to all the students. But Craig, from his advanced mathematical mind, looked at the problem and knew that it was a particular limit problem that was fundamental to the entire definition of calculus. It was the definition of the derivative, if that means anything to you. But the problem looked exactly like all the others, and the students solved it in exactly the same way, and they had no idea that anything was different about the problem. But someday, they would get to calculus, and they might remember that problem when it was explained to them as the definition of the derivative. And at that point, they might be able to look back and see, you know, whoever designed that course that I took, they knew what they were doing. They snuck that problem in. It looked just like all the others. But now I know that they knew what they were doing. They snuck that one in on purpose, didn't they? They put it in for me. And I suppose that even if a person were to, you know, get washed up on a formerly deserted island with a calculus book, and just had nothing to do but learn calculus, right? They might go along a certain way, trying to get through it themselves, and stumbling and making backtrackings and wanderings, but finally get to the point where they came to that problem. That's all. Now I know I'm doing it right. I remember that problem from before. And isn't that exactly what the Lord has done for us in the Scriptures? He has hidden things there for us to find that Matthew helps us with. It wasn't a prophecy in the sense of something future, but its meaning was filled up in the Lord Jesus Christ when God called his Son out of Egypt. And so these things, and now also related to Matthew 2, now there are several places that I was to be born in Bethlehem, out of Egypt. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. And how could all these things be? But until the Lord Jesus came, it would have been difficult to pull those four things together and say, see, the contradiction here, I can't understand how he's going to do it. They were hidden enough that there was no seeming contradiction in these things. And when the wise men were asked, where is the Messiah to be born? They knew it was Bethlehem. There was no contradiction in their mind. They knew it would be Bethlehem. They didn't have to wonder if it would be Egypt. But when the Lord Jesus came, these things all elevated to another level and are now taken as confirmation for us. Now, this is important as we study the Messianic Psalms. And you know, I'm less concerned now that we have the right list of Messianic Psalms. If we look at a psalm and we see the Lord Jesus Christ and a truth about him, and it's true, it verifies with what the New Testament teaches, and it shows him in a true way, then we've seen a good thing. And if you see that in Psalm 1 or Psalm 2 or Psalm 8 or 16, then you've seen a good thing in that psalm. And if you see it in Lamentations, you've seen a good thing there. And wherever in the Old Testament you come to a place, and you know, that story of Joseph reminds me of Jesus. The New Testament doesn't say that. But it does remind you of Jesus, doesn't it? And the Lord Jesus himself expounded to them all the things concerning himself from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He did that himself. And so we may take that and do it also. And so as we consider then, we have the example of the Lord who taught things concerning himself from the Old Testament. We have the example of the apostles who, in some cases, saw things that the Lord Jesus was doing and said, you know, that reminds me of something in the Old Testament. In John 2, for example, there is one such thing. Right. In John 2, in verses 13, 14, 15, the Lord Jesus goes and cleanses the temple. And then in 16, he says, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house shall eat me up." When they saw him cleanse the temple and the care, you know, it was his house. He was the Son of God. And the care that he exhibited over that house, they remembered the Scripture. And they said, you know, I think that zeal for his house has eaten me up. That's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they saw that when he came on the scene. But then another thing happens. In verse 20, The Jews therefore said, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And so some things the disciples recognized when the Lord Jesus came on the scene. They saw him doing certain things, and they thought of certain things in the Old Testament. It seems that John, in particular, saw the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, saw the soldiers casting lots for his garment, and remembered what the scripture said would happen. But in other cases, it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came, after he was raised from the dead, and with the guidance of the Spirit, they were led into more things that were true of the Lord Jesus Christ as taught in the Old Testament. We began in 2 Corinthians 3. In verse 12, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. And boldness doesn't appear that many times in the New Testament. The first chronological instance is people say that the Lord Jesus did something boldly. They said he speaks boldly, and yet the leaders don't do anything to him. Why is that? But in the next chronological and every subsequent one is after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. After the Lord Jesus was dead, because the next one chronologically is Joseph of Arimathea going to Pilate and asking for the body. And he went to Pilate boldly. And following that through, we are commanded to approach boldly as well. But here, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. And so, as we approach the Old Testament this week in its connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, let us approach the Old Testament with boldness, looking for those things that God has hidden for us in the Old Testament, not being overly concerned that we have the right list of messianic psalms, you see, but looking for the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he may be in the Old Testament. For I want to know all the things that my God has put there about him. I won't be satisfied with 14. I won't be satisfied with 17. I want to know everything that my God has hidden there for me to find. For the scripture says the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Our God, we thank you for your wisdom in hiding things and concealing things, that we might take it as confirmation and might have our faith strengthened by the things we see about our precious Savior in thy word. We pray, Father, that as we have become accustomed, that you would guide us through thy Holy Spirit into precious truths about the Lord Jesus Christ that we had not seen before. We pray that we will be led aright and will find things that will not only strengthen our faith, but that we will be able to use with boldness of speech to those who are scoffers, our Father, to those who have rejected the Lord Jesus, that they might be refuted to not draw others after them. And that we might also use in boldness to those who are seeking the Lord Jesus and unable to find him. We pray, our Father, that you'll strengthen us in this endeavor and grant to our brother Osborne wisdom as he leads us in it, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ and him glorified, and that as those disciples on the road to Emmaus said, that our hearts might burn within us as we see him. For it's in the precious name of our Savior we pray. Amen.